To start tonight, I want to complete a thought that I did not complete last week in the sermon about salt and light. I said that the Christian, the follower of Christ, is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that salt represents our distinctiveness, and light represents our distinctiveness, that we are different from the world, and we are the light of the world. We make God's work apparent through us. And I do believe that that text is about the establishment of Christ's kingdom and not about the world's improvement, per se. But that said, I do think that the presence of Christians will have an impact on the society around them. And today, particularly in light of Stu's sermon this morning, we're asking ourselves, what does it mean at this point in time to consider others' interests? Certainly as a church, we want to be salt and light. We want to be a place where people who are experiencing grief and pain can come and they will experience Christ through us. But there's other questions like, well, what does this mean? What kind of good works should we do? Should we engage in peaceful protests? Should we volunteer to clean up after lawless looting in places that are affected by that? Should we find ways to encourage the police force? Well, I'm sure for many of you, you're going to come to different conclusions about that. But I do want to encourage every one of you to start somewhere, to start small. What I find concerning about the day that we live in is that words are so easily misconstrued. And we tend to assume we understand what someone is saying or what they truly mean when they say something. And so, when people challenge others to listen, there are some very negative assumptions that come with that. So when people hear a challenge to stop and to be able to listen to others, they tend to think that any form of listening is like capitulating. That if I show empathy for this pain, I am also showing empathy for their plan. And they don't tend to listen to what others are saying and what others are expressing. Or if they do listen, they tend to listen to the most extreme viewpoint of a certain side and then think that they're engaging with what someone is feeling or thinking. Well, also, another negative aspect or a worldly untruth about listening is that you are not truly listening if you do not accept all of my conclusions and my applications. That there's a certain pressure that comes with listening. If you don't accept what I think should be done, then you didn't truly listen to me. Both understandings of listening are wrong. Those are worldly ways of understanding how to listen to someone. So, despite that concern, despite that confusion, I want to challenge each one of you to listen. And listen in the true biblical sense, where James says, every one of you, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So, what do I mean by that? I would just encourage you to start small. In this time of tension, do you have black friends? And if you do, let me encourage you to do one simple thing. Call them and just ask them, how are you doing in this time? How are you feeling? What is going through your mind? How do you interpret what is happening right now? Do you have friends that are in the police force or know of families that have someone in the police force? Perhaps you should call them and ask them, hey, how are you feeling in this season? This is kind of scary. How is so-and-so doing? Or perhaps you know some people with small businesses, maybe in Raleigh or Charlotte, particularly where there's been some looting, and calling people down there to see how they're doing or to see if there are ways to help. Friends, doing that is not some sort of liberal agenda. Doing that is Christian love. That is the biblical form of entering into someone's grief or someone's circumstance. And I just want to encourage you, that's one very small, simple way that you can be salt and you can be light. I have talked to a few of my black friends, and the quote that Stu read this morning is repeated in their own words, in their own way, again and again and again. And it's heartbreaking. And I think it would do them good and it would do you good to interact with them about it. So now to tonight's sermon. I want to begin by asking the question, why do we have laws? Why do we have laws? Well, we know laws have a restraining influence. And then we have those, the police force, who enforce those laws when they are not being obeyed. But most laws in a society require some level of voluntary obedience. There's not enough police to enforce the laws for everyone, everywhere, and every time. So there's some laws that we just understand together that we are going to obey. And for most of you, I hope, that's definitely true in traffic laws. Now, you might be afraid that there's a policeman hiding behind a tree, but nevertheless, even if there's not, you and someone else on the road have a level of trust with one another. That this person understands what a red light is. This person understands what a stop sign works or how these stop signs together are supposed to go. So their laws essentially make relationships work in a civil society, or they're supposed to. And so that's why you see in a just society will fail if there's cruel or arbitrary enforcement of laws. A just society will fail with lawlessness, like lawless rioting. And Americans today are asking themselves, are all our laws just and are they justly enforced? Does each citizen have equal protection under and equal retribution under good and impartial laws? And what we're seeing is as a society that without laws and without just laws and laws justly enforced, relationships to some degree are impossible. So what is our relationship to the law? And if you ask that today, you're going to get many different answers and many different visions of society. Well, the same is true in Jesus' day. If you were to ask Jews, what is your relationship to the law? You might get slightly different nuanced examples. There were the Pharisees who would say one thing, the scribes who might say a little something different, the zealots, the tax collectors, the commoners. And many people asked this very question, or at least pondered this very question about Jesus himself. Jesus is someone who great. Who has come onto this scene, and he teaches with authority. So what is Jesus' relationship to the law? Here he comes, he signals that he is, in some sense, the greater Moses. He goes up on the mountain, the disciples come out of the crowd. and he begins to teach them. The king determines the lifestyle of his kingdom. And it'd be a natural question to ask, well, what is his relationship to the law? How does he teach the law? And in our text tonight, he answers the question about how he relates to the Old Testament law. And our text tonight is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And this is a very difficult text, so I might have to be more technical in some places. And it would be more interesting to you, I think, if you had an open Bible and you were following me. And Daniel, can you do me a favor and tell me what page it is in the Pew Bibles, and I'll announce that. 810. So if you're using a Pew Bible, it's 810. Thank you. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The main proposition of tonight's sermon is this: Jesus came to bring the entire Old Testament to its designed goal. Jesus came to bring the entire Old Testament to its designed goal. And we're going to unpack that thought by asking four questions, and that they'll form my four points. So first, we're going to ask, how do Jesus and the law relate? Secondly, we're going to ask, what is the relevance of the Old Testament? Thirdly, we'll ask, how do Christians relate to commandments? And then fourthly, what does Jesus require to enter his kingdom? And as we'll see, Jesus is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. And so I pray that he is the center of your life. And may you come to him tonight for your righteousness. And may you be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So point number one, how do Jesus and the law relate? Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the answer to that question is relatively simple. Jesus came to fulfill the law. But what does that mean? Now, first, he says, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a way of referring to what we now call the Old Testament. Multiple times in Jesus' ministry, he combines the term the law and the prophets, and he's referring to the entire testimony of Scripture. You see that in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And he's talking about the total witness of Scripture. The law and the prophets encompass the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures at that time. So that would be Genesis to Malachi and everything in between. But also, Jews of Jesus' day sometimes referred to their Scripture just as the law. They would call it the law, as Jesus, I think, does in verse 18, where he says, where he just says, the law. In John 10, Jesus is replying to some religious leaders, and he says something very interesting. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He makes this comment, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes Scripture. But that Scripture is from the book of Psalms. And yet he understands that to be part of the law. He's describing the entirety of the Old Testament. So even though the law is only mentioned in verse 18, I think Jesus is still speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. He's more saying it like an abbreviation, not to have to repeat a prior phrase. But even if that's not exactly correct, he's not talking in verse 18 about the Ten Commandments alone. He would at least be talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Numbers. To Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to preach. And his message is like a bombshell. He says, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, how? How is this kingdom of heaven at hand? What is this king in this kingdom come to do? What's its mission? How does it relate to the law? And in our text, Jesus says his mission is not to abolish the scriptures. Look again in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Now the term abolish is an interesting one. It's more frequently used to describe the destruction of buildings. Just tearing apart buildings. You know, Jesus later in the book of Matthew is referring to the temple and the stones that have built the temple. And he says this, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that term, thrown down, is the exact same word that we have here in our text for abolish. And we know that the Romans eventually came in and actually destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and they just decimated it to rubble. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that I have not come to undo the Old Testament. I'm not here to just introduce something that's totally different and totally new, and to completely do away with the authority of those scriptures. It's God's word. God's word can't be broken. It can't be set aside. So I have not come to destroy it. I've not come to break it. I have not come to set it aside. In other words, Jesus doesn't come to cancel the law. He comes to complete it. And I'll explain that in a minute. But why would he even have to say that? Like, why does he even have to bring this up? He says, do not think that I have come. Do not think that I have come for this reason. And starting the sermon that way could have just been a teaching tool, rhetorical tool to get people's attention. But we do know from Jesus' ministry that he clashed a number of times with the scribes and with the Pharisees, particularly as is going to happen later in the Gospel of Matthew. And he clashed with them over the proper interpretation and the proper application of God's law. And in just a few verses, he's going to criticize the Pharisees. Not because they were just, you know, ignoring God's law, but he's essentially saying they're not good enough. Later in Christianity, in the book of Acts, we see that the Jews often charge Christians of breaking the law, or at least making light of it. And that stems from them following the master. And people were supposing this about Jesus himself. And Jesus corrects their thinking. They were thinking about Jesus' relationship to the law erroneously. See, the problem is not between Jesus and the law. The problem is in how we think about Jesus and the law. Do you understand that? It's in our thinking, not in their relationship. See, people think about Jesus and the law wrongly. And when we do this, that's how we get these little Pharisaical attitudes in our hearts. And that's when we become legalists, when we think about their relationship incorrectly. And that's how some come to misuse or misunderstand the freedom that comes with the gospel. It's not, the problem is not in Jesus and the law. The problem is in how we think about their relationship. So why did he come? He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now this verb, fulfill, is the most important word, I think, in our text. What does it mean to fulfill? Well, some think that that word means to obey. He came to obey the law. Now, certainly that is true. He did obey the law. He kind of references how he came to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. But really, if it was, is there something more than obedience going on? Because if it was just obedience, that really doesn't answer the charge of destruction of the law. And there's other words he could have used that would have conveyed that far more clearly. Now, some think that this means he came to establish the law or reestablish the law. And I'm sure in some sense that is true. But his answer and his following comments seem to do more than simply establish something that has already been established. He seems to take it a step forward. He does so much more than just establish something. So how does, a better question would be, how does Matthew actually use this word fulfill in his own gospel? And I would define it like this. Fulfill means that Jesus came to accomplish the scripture's designed goal. Or you could say fulfill means that the Old Testament is reaching its destined conclusion. Jesus brings into being everything the law and the prophets required, foreshadowed, promised, or predicted. See, fulfill, I say that because fulfill, I think, has the same exact meaning as the 10 other fulfillment quotations and formulas that Matthew uses in his gospel. If you get familiar with the gospel of Matthew, multiple times he'll say, and this was said, or this was done to fulfill what was said in the prophet Isaiah. It happens over 10 times in the gospel of Matthew. And each time it means that Jesus accomplished something that was predicted or promised or foreshadowed. And when Jesus fulfills those prophecies, he's saying that the prophecies reach its destined conclusion in Jesus Christ. They don't lose their authority in God's word, but this is what it was pointing to. Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes the law's design goal. He is the Old Testament's designed end. The law and the prophets finish their course in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like in a relay race. It's kind of a poor analogy, but it's like a relay race where one runner runs a preset distance carrying the baton. And when they reach the end of their course, they pass the baton to a teammate who finishes the race. Their requirement is fulfilled. And the Old Testament ran its course directly to the coming of Jesus Christ. And its goal, its finish line, was the Messiah. And Jesus, as the Messiah, kind of takes the baton, so to speak. And in taking the baton, he's not disqualifying the runner that came before him. He's not starting a new race. He supersedes and he finishes the race. He completes the race. The point of the first runner was to reach the other runner, to pass it along. And that's what the Old Testament does. It points to Jesus Christ. Its goal is to reach him. D.A. Carson says, in other words, Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing it to fruition. The Old Testament is like the seed, and Jesus is like the fruit-bearing tree. Now, just consider this for a moment. If that interpretation is correct, it is saying that everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. That Jesus is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. That Jesus is the seed of Abraham. That Jesus is the greater prophet like Moses. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He is the greater high priest. He is the true temple. He's the prophesied suffering servant. He is the authoritative Son of Man in Daniel. I mean, this is an astonishing claim. And he's conveying something far more than just, I came to obey it, or I came to establish it. I came to fulfill it because I am what the Old Testament is about. No wonder. It's no wonder the crowds left astonished. This is a messianic claim. I mean, Jesus in the Gospel of John is talking to people and he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Well, why? For he wrote of me. What a comment. What was it like for people to hear that? I mean, it's not just that he spoke with authority because he did that. It's Jesus is aware of his authority. He states his authority. See, friends, Jesus is so much more than a good teacher. When people limit his significance to ethics, they misunderstand the essence of his teaching. The purpose of the Old Testament was to bring you to the Christ. And his ethics are significant because his person is ultimate. He is the Son of God, the Christ. So Jesus Christ is the goal of the Old Testament. And as such, he is its only inerrant, authoritative interpreter. And friends, this really changes the way we look at the Old Testament. We must read the Old Testament like we were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know, a better way to frame the question of my point, that is, what is Jesus' relationship with the law, would have been, what is the law's relationship to Jesus? It's his law. It points to him. He's the lawgiver. And he's the law's conclusion. And if you need more help understanding that, see me outside after the service, or send me a note if you're watching online. There are a number of good, simple books that I would like to recommend to you. So Jesus brings the Old Testament to its designed end. It's himself. That's their relationship. So, point number two, what is the Old Testament's relevance now? If he fulfills it, if he brings it to its designed end, what's its relevance? Well, the Old Testament maintains significance and authority for his disciples. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, our verse begins with the word for. It's a connecting word. It'd be like saying, I came to fulfill it, and I came to fulfill it for this reason. God's word accomplishes God's purpose. His word shall succeed in the thing for which God sent it. Jesus is saying here that he's not going to deviate from the least letter of the law, for it is God's law. And here, Jesus is presenting a very high view of the Old Testament revelation. Now, there are so many churches today that say they represent Jesus, but do not share his view on the authority of Scriptures, which is weird. If you don't share his view on the Scriptures, you don't represent Jesus. That's one of the odd things about our president's photo op in front of the church. He's holding a Bible in front of a church that had abandoned Jesus' claims about Scripture's authority so many years before. We can't represent Jesus if we don't represent his view on the authority of Scriptures. And here, Jesus upholds the divine authority of the Old Testament, right down to the least stroke of the pen. So when he says, not one iota, an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. He says, not a dot, and that could refer to a few things. It could refer to the smallest Hebrew letter. It could refer to the small strokes that distinguish Hebrew letters, or it could be the vowels that sometimes were made with dots. It doesn't matter. Either way, his point is he will not discard any of the Old Testament, even as Jesus accomplishes them. The smallest details remain God's revelation and useful until the very end of age, until heaven and earth pass away. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. The Old Testament will remain God's word and useful for our instruction until the end of the age when Jesus returns. It will never, ever lose its revelatory authority. It'll never lose its instructional significance. The Old Testament will function as God's revelatory word, pointing to Jesus Christ until this age passes. And in other ways, God uses the Old Testament to instruct our hope. Because through the Old Testament, we see that God makes promises. And then in Christ, we see God keeps promises. And we need to be reminded of that again and again. And I want you to note something interesting about verse 18. Note how Jesus affirms this truth, okay? He says, truly, I say to you. Now, he testifies to the authority of the Old Testament by the authority of his own word. He doesn't say, listen, it is written. But he says, I tell you the truth. And then in the Greek, it's like, amen, amen, I tell you. I see Chuck in the back. One of my favorite things about Chuck is just the amens that you get out of him every once in a while. I love it because it reminds you that you know that you just said glorious truth. But here it's like Jesus just amens himself because he can do that. Jesus does not define himself in relation to the law. He defines the law in relation to himself. I tell you. Now, there's a second until. You see, until all is accomplished. And that implies something more. It means that the Old Testament will forever remain God's revelation and significant for our instruction, but we are to read the Old Testament in light of its accomplishment. So that there is a new way that we relate to some of the laws, some of the commands that are in them. The law does not pass away, but it doesn't maintain all of its same functions in the life of the believer. It's sort of like when a woman leaves her father and mother and cleaves to her husband. There's still a vital relationship, but there's a shift. It's different. You're in a new relationship. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. And so the Old Testament's abiding authority must be now understood through the person and teaching of Jesus. And one of the more practical things that have changed is that we no longer relate to God through Moses. We relate to God through Jesus Christ. I'll explain that more in a minute. But, beloved, this means something very important, though. If I just stop here. The Old Testament is the foundation of our faith. It never loses its significance. In divine revelation, instruction, or in pointing us to Christ, that there is continuity in our faith with the Old Testament. So I'm glad that I'm in a church that values the Old Testament, particularly Stu, prior to Philippians, had preached so much of the Old Testament to us and showed us Christ. But I want to encourage you to not be afraid of it, to read it, to engage it, and to see Christ in it. And Christian, we live in the age of accomplishment. And so we don't read it primarily as rules to fulfill or even examples to follow, though both are helpful. But if we do only read it that way, we'll miss its main point. And its main point is Christ. And it's still useful and profitable for the Christian today. So the Old Testament remains authoritative and significant, but it functions differently. Yet, in Jesus, they find their designed end. So the question number three, how do Christians relate to commandments? How do Christians relate to commandments? Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The therefore, again, connects this verse to the preceding verses. The disciples heed the Old Testament in its function as pointing to Christ and in how Christ interprets and applies the law. There, in preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, it was this verse, along with two others that are coming later, that I was most nervous about. And but mainly because it's a hard saying, it's confusing, and there are a lot of different viewpoints on it. And I'm not totally exaggerating to say that I read way more commentaries than I normally do in preparing for a sermon, and I think like close to 15 plus, and I kid you not, I feel like I got 27 different views. Well, I am kidding. That's not true. I was just making a point that there's a lot of people that have a lot of opinions on what this verse means, and so I'm going to do my best to share what I think it means and understand that there are some nuances that varying people might have that are different than mine. In looking at this verse, in verse 19 in particular, we need to first ask the question, what are these commandments? What did he mean by that? And I think that they are the commands of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the commands that he delivers in the rest of this sermon. And I'll explain why I think that. These commandments cannot mean that Christians must now practice, as citizens of the kingdom, every law in the Old Testament. And I hope that's not controversial with anybody. I say this simply because that would imply that the rest of the New Testament is in opposition with Jesus' expressed will. The early church obviously relaxed the dietary laws in Acts 15 as Gentiles entered the kingdom. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, negates the sacrificial system because we have one perfect and final sacrifice, and all of that is done. Paul himself redacts the need for circumcision, the most fundamental sign of the old covenant. Indeed, Jesus and Matthew would contradict their own teaching, because in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus essentially redefines the cleanliness laws. That is different than what the laws actually say in Leviticus. He's not breaking them. He's just bringing in something new. So I don't think these commands can be every law of the Old Testament. Secondly, these commands cannot exclusively refer to the Ten Commandments or what people call the moral law. And that's the typical argument here, that he's talking about the moral law, not that, you know, that tripart division, the moral, ceremonial, civil law. I don't think that's the case for a couple reasons. One, he says, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments. I would say, if we understand the moral law correctly, no law in the moral law is the least kind of commandment. If it's God's eternal law and expresses his eternal character, then there is no least of those 10. We don't function like that. And honestly, in Matthew chapter 3, the least kind of commandment, I think, would include the kind that he rebukes the Pharisees for. He says it would include tithing mint and dill and cumin, as Jesus stated in Matthew 23. Those were the least kinds of laws in Leviticus. So I don't think that it means it for that. But secondly, Jesus just spoke about every pen stroke. Every pen stroke. Not something different from the rest, but every pen stroke. He's not restricting his language here to Ten Commandments. He's actually he's being expansive. I really think that you have to read a system into this text to see only the Ten Commandments. So what are they? Well, I think there's several hints about what Jesus meant about these commandments. First, it's important to know context. He criticized the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, as we will see throughout the rest of this gospel, were experts at breaking God's law. If you look at verses 21 to 48, you see that he's battling with the meaning and the application that the religious leaders would give, that they would take a good command but limit its meaning or limit its application. So we see love your neighbor, but somehow that came to mean that you don't have to love your enemies. In fact, you can hate them. You see that also in how the Pharisees would extend permission beyond the law's purpose, like in divorce, allowing divorce for any case. There's something about what Jesus is going to teach that's the true meaning and the true application. But second, again, remember that he appeals to his own authority. Look again at verse 18. For truly I tell you, truly I tell you, one sign of the Messiah's arrival is his authoritative teaching. And that's part of the reason why Matthew, throughout his gospel, makes a big deal about people's impressions of his authority. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of that time, says this, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." Jesus' teaching has authority. There's something specific about the way things that he is saying and the way he is teaching what was said. But lastly, Jesus references the kingdom and uses the word kingdom three times in Matthew 5:19 and 5:20. And we know that the kingdom of heaven is the subject of his sermon. The king is the one determining the lifestyle of the kingdom. And that's why when he authoritatively says, "I say to you," that's something that he's going to pick up for the rest of his sermon. You have heard it was said of old, but I say to you. So these commands, I believe, refers to the commands of the kingdom expressed in this sermon. That the kingdom reflects the true meaning and the true application of the Old Testament commands. You see, they're not terribly different. Morality has not changed. Right and wrong has not changed. The commands he speaks of are the Old Testament commands that Jesus fulfills, interprets, and applies in the new age of the kingdom. So, he goes on to say, those who practice it and those who teach it will be great, and those who don't will be least. So the question is, how? How do they practice it? How do they teach it? Well, I think we have to remember where this is in history. Jesus had not yet died on the cross yet. And so I think from the time he delivered this sermon until his death and his resurrection, Jesus and his disciples practice all the Old Testament exactly as it was revealed. And we see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus honors the Sabbath. He attends festivals. He celebrates Passover. But after the cross and after the resurrection, Christians would slowly recognize the implications of Jesus' incarnation, of his teaching, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and his sending of the Spirit. They would see that Jesus fulfills and changes the way they obey these Old Testament commands, and that they would obey them by faith and following him. We see this because they would eventually declare all foods clean. They would move their meetings to Sunday to reflect the resurrection. They would understand the Passover differently. They would recognize Jesus as their high priest. And by Matthew's time, Moses' administration as the direct way to relate to God had ended, and the administration of the Spirit of God had begun. And so believers then practice and teach the commands of their Christ. Now, it's important to remember what I said earlier. Morality has not been abandoned in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament repeats 9 commands out of the 10 commandments. The only one that's not repeated is the Sabbath. So Jesus is giving a deeper interpretation in the most penetrating application of morality. Now, to close this point, he says that those who don't practice it and teach others to do the same are the least, and those who are great will be great. I think he means by that those who practice and teach are greater representations of the kingdom of God. They represent the kingdom greater. Our level of honor or dishonor in the kingdom of heaven depends on how we practice and how we teach God's word. You see, God is concerned with who we become. In some way, levels of honor are associated with how much we become like him. And that's part of the purpose of the Beatitudes, that we would reflect the character of the one true blessed Christ. And that would naturally impact our fellowship with Christ, our intimacy with Christ now, and potentially have some impact on the level of honor or experience in the world to come. But I do think, and I'll state this in a minute, Jesus is determining the level of honor in the kingdom. He's not describing the way of salvation in this verse. Where he says, he'll do that in verse 20, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But friends, believers, it's important that you understand that we no longer relate to God under the terms of the old covenant. That covenant is fulfilled in Christ. We relate to God through one who satisfied the demands of the law and fulfilled all the promises for us. Jesus is the only one who perfectly practiced and then perfectly taught the commandments. And Jesus is also the one that would come to pay for our failures to do so. So Christian, let me say this though. Christians never relax the grip of God's word on their life. We are not like James 1 where we look into the mirror and then forget what we see. We look into God's word and we are to put it into practice. Jesus came to forgive, but Jesus' commands lay a claim on our life. And the wise man hears his word and builds his life upon them. There is no having Jesus as Savior without having him as your King. We do not ignore the least thing God commands us to be or to do. Forgiveness does not allow us to ignore any part of God's word. See, the tension is not between the relationship of grace and righteousness. The tension is how we think wrongly about that relationship. Jesus himself said that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience is the expression of love. And Christians are called to obey. And Jesus expects you to obey. So how do we teach? Well, friends, this language kind of reminds me of the Great Commission. We teach by making disciples. And Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And then to do what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, disciples teach others to hear and obey Christ. And I would ask you the question, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? To be great in the way Jesus defines greatness? Well, practice God's word and teach it to others. Because he's not just talking to pastors, he's talking to you. Teach one another God's word. Finally, and briefly, question number 4, what does Jesus require to enter his kingdom? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus requires righteousness, but this is not the kind of righteousness that man can manufacture by the quantity of his deeds. The righteousness that Jesus requires is qualitatively different. Your righteousness, he says, must exceed that of the religious leaders. Now, I'm going to cut some of this out, but just imagine what it was like to hear that. The religious leaders could tell you the exact number of laws in the Old Testament. 613, they could tell you how many were positive laws and how many were negatively stated. As you could see in Matthew 23, they even tithe their spices. Some would have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And Jesus here is saying, they're not good enough. So how can you have a righteousness to surpass them? I mean, do you need to start going when you after you go to Lowe's, come back and tithe a little bit of whatever it is that you bought, your spices from the spice rack aisle? And that's the thing about trying to measure our righteousness on our own deeds. There are always more rules to be followed. And there's other rules that we forget, and that's not to mention the attitude of our hearts in our obedience. How many times are we, at best, that we're like a child that obeys the letter of a parent's command, but they do so as they stomp their feet and growl? That is disobedience. That's not real obedience. So when you don't obey from the heart, you can't say you have fulfilled the law. And the law of God exposes our sin in the inmost place. And that is in the heart. And so if you're here tonight and you feel a sense of guilt and a sense of condemnation because of falling short to God's word, it's likely because you really have broken God's law. You really are guilty. And you really are condemned. And even when we try to fulfill it, we never really delight in it. So even if you have never murdered, Jesus says that you have murdered in your heart by being angry. Jesus' sermon is to make us gasp at our utter corruption. And honestly, it's the religious people that are in the greatest danger. Because when they trust in their own righteousness, they feel a sense of adequacy. They don't know how to hunger and thirst for righteousness that's not their own. See, we need a righteousness that deals with the inside of us and not just the outside of us. There's only one righteousness that can truly satisfy us and satisfy God. And that is the righteousness from Jesus Christ. The right relationship. So the law, the right relationship to God comes not by the law, not by our own works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one that delighted in the will of God. And he died on a cross to atone for our failure to do so. And that in Jesus Christ there is no more condemnation. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so if you are not a Christian tonight, repent and believe in Christ and be saved. That is how you have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees and enter in the kingdom of heaven. And let me just say quickly in closing, Christian, you are righteous. Isn't that amazing to think about? You are righteous. Jesus, in part, is talking about the new covenant promise here, where it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And the righteousness you have is the forgiveness of your sins, but it's not just about entering the kingdom, it's about living in it. Your iniquities today, yesterday, and tomorrow, they're forgiven. And so you turn to Christ again and again. And Jesus fulfills the new covenant promise where he says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Friends, he's done this by giving you the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ cleansed the inside of the cup And then he fills it with the Spirit to the brim. So Jesus' death purchased not just your forgiveness, but he also purchased the power for your obedience. And you, by the Spirit, can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Because as we understand from the Beatitudes, your happiness is bound in your holiness. May you be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And thank you for sitting with me this long. I think this is a hard text, and I am going on vacation, so don't worry. You don't have to. That's maybe one of the reasons why I went long tonight. So forgive me and thank you. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you came to fulfill the law. Help us, Lord, as your people, to have your view of your scriptures and to practice and to teach your law. God, may the people in this church be great in the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.